You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at bridgewayokc.
Lord, you have called us, and we do want to respond. Lord, I pray that we would hear. I pray that it would be an efficacious call that goes out today from your word, that dead hearts would supernaturally hear and feel and believe the gospel. Lord, we can't produce this in our own strength. You've called us to this effort. You've called us to look at your word. You've called us to sing. You've called us to pray for one another. And we ask in all of that you would come and give the life that we can never produce just in the action itself. Would you come and set all of our acting and our doing and our working and our singing and our preaching and our listening on fire for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Show us ourselves, Lord, today, and show us our Savior. Amen. Growing up, I loved going to the zoo. And this love did not go away as I grew into an adult. In fact, Brittany and I's first date was to the Oklahoma City Zoo. Now, that may actually say more about my inability to plan a good date than it does about my love for zoos. In fact, after we went to the zoo, I was going to take her to this restaurant, and it was literally closed. Like, it said for lease on the door. So the bar was set very low on that first date, and hopefully it's been all up from there. She's not even looking at me. I see. Amen. Amen. Anyway, I love the zoo. Or at least I used to. The older I've gotten, my love for zoos has actually waned. And I think the reason for that is because of pacing animals. Now, to be clear, I'm not an animal activist, and I don't really at this point have any kind of moral argument against zoos. I just have to admit, when I see a majestic animal obsessively pacing around a small enclosure, it makes me sad. When I see a majestic tiger that's supposed to have a range of several hundred square kilometers wearing a rut around a relatively small enclosure, it makes me sad. And some of you are going, that's because you're sappy. And that may be true, but I don't think that's all there is to it. It makes me sad. And it makes me sad because that's not what this animal was created for. This animal was not created for wearing deep ruts around a relatively small enclosure. I look at those animals and I go, this ought not to be this way. This is not what this creature was created for. And if I'm honest, sometimes I have the same feeling when I look at the life of Christians. Amen. And if I'm really honest, a lot of times I feel this way when I look at my own life in the mirror. This ought not to be this way. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul famously exclaims, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. What's the result of this new creation identity? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, it says, for we are his, God the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? New creation, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is just a small sampling of texts that all present the same truth, namely that Christians are commanded. As Christians, we're commanded to live a life that corresponds with our new creation identity. But again, if we're honest, I think a lot of us experience the opposite, at least at times. We have a new nature. You say, yes, I'm a new creation. And yet, we seem to be still walking at times in the ruts of the old man, the old woman, And James articulates this reality well in James 3. It's the text we've looked at before. But he says, from the same mouth, talking about professing Christians here, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Notice nature identity and fruit. Nature identity corresponding pattern of life. It says, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And again, I think if we're honest, we would, as Christians, look at our life in the mirror. And under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we would say, this ought not to be so. So the question becomes, is there hope for new creations that struggle with old natures? Does the Bible even have a category for this? And if it does our God make provisions for Christians who are at times walking in the ruts that have been worn out by the old woman or the old man? Or are all of us occasional Christian hypocrites doomed? If we're going to use the language of 1 Peter, our text for today, the question is, what does God do with elect exiles who have, in reality, been born again into a living hope and yet who still struggle with the ancient and dying deeds of an unbelieving Babylon? To find the answer, let's look at our text for today. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The command. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Just for a brief note of clarification, I don't think that list is in any way exhaustive. I think it typifies a pattern of behavior that is corresponding with the old man, with the old nature. We see other lists that include different sins and sinful attitudes throughout the New Testament. Instead today, I want to focus first on this verb that comes before all of these sinful patterns. It says, so put away these things. And this verb is more vivid in the original Greek, I think, than it is in the English translation. In the Greek, it invokes this image of physically casting something away or physically taking something off, like taking off a disgusting garment. How many of you guys have ever been mowing on a really hot day, right, and you're just drenched in sweat, and you got that weird line of dirt everywhere your clothes are because of the weed eater and all this stuff? And then here's what I do. I go inside, and I'm so tired. I'm like, okay, I'm not going to take a shower yet. I'm just going to sit down and drink a cold glass of water. And then you sit there for a while, and you just get, this is really gross, you get kind of caked in your own grossness, and you're like, oh, I've got to get this thing off, right? That's the idea here. Cast it off. Put it away. And the reason I say that is because of the way Paul uses the exact same verb in a really similar way in Romans 13. Look at what he says. Same argument. Similar. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. That's new creation, nature, reality, language. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Paul's admonition in Romans 13 and Peter's command in 1 Peter 2 are clear. New creations are not to walk in the ruts of the old nature. Reinstated prodigal sons and daughters are not to put on the rancid robes of the rebel. I know that's alliterative, but bear with me. We're not to put on those robes. We're not to go back to the slop-stained rab of the rebel son, and if I'm honest, sometimes I really want to. Don't you? As a Christian, aren't there times when you're tempted to walk back in the pattern that typified the old you? This brings us back to the question. Why do Christians even need this command in 1 Peter 2, 1 to take off these things? Is this something that even Christians should expect? Should struggling with the old nature be something that Christians, born again, new nature Christians, should this be something that we even experience? Or are you and I the exception to the new nature when we look in the mirror and say, these things ought not to be so? To find the answer, let's look back at what Peter has already said in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 14, Peter commands this. As obedient children, that's significant, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Again, he's anticipating this is something that Christians struggle with. Look at verse 18. He says, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. From these verses, it becomes clear to me. Peter anticipates. He expects that Christians will, at times, struggle with a desire to go back to the former pattern of life. This is a battle the New Testament consistently anticipates over and over again. So know this, Christian. If you walked in here today and you're struggling and you're tempted to go back and walk in the ruts of the old man, know this, you're not a defective item on the assembly line of new creation that God looks at and goes, this one's just not quite right. All this presses us back into the original question. Why do new creations struggle with old natures? In light of what we just read here in verses 14 and 18, we should ask, why are we tempted to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance? There was a time, if you're a Christian, that God opened your eyes. You were walking in ignorance, and he opened your eyes, and he went, why am I here? Jesus is better. This was such ignorance. Why are we tempted to go back to the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers? If you're a Christian, there was a time when God opened your eyes, and you went, why am I living like this? This is futility. This is meaningless. Why is it? Having had our eyes opened, our hearts transformed, ourselves filled with the very Spirit of God, why is it that we're tempted to go back? It's because we're being lied to. What's the nature of these lies? Well, in my opinion, these lies present at times, there are times these lies present our former ignorance as present brilliance and genius. There are lies that present, as Christians, that present the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers, it presents those as meaningful work and real worship of another God. I think the Apostle Paul articulates this well in Ephesians 4. Again, he uses the same verb that Peter uses in chapter 2. We'll catch this mid-phrase in verse 22. He says, so put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through what? Deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice here how Paul describes the source of our struggle to go back to the old self. What does he say? What's the source of all this? He says the source of it is our deceitful desires. Again, this raises the question, who or what is deceiving us? Let me hold up just a couple texts for your consideration. Look at Revelation 12. Look how our enemy, Satan, the devil, is described in verse 9. Again, this mirrors Genesis 1. The early part of Genesis, and the way the serpent deceives. Look what he says in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and he's the deceiver of the whole world. This raises another question. Where do these deceitful desires come from? Right? We see we're being tempted by the enemy. But what is he appealing to that makes these lies, this deceitful speech, what makes that plausible to us? What makes us go, yeah, that might be good for me? What is the deceiver appealing to when he deceives us? I think, again, James articulates this well in James 1 when he speaks of our indwelling sin nature. He said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Notice it's birth language. Gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And then what's the command? Do not be deceived, my dearly beloved brothers. Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and with him with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. What does all this mean? Well, to put it in the words of the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher, Alistair Begg, all sin is an inside job. I did it in my Scottish accent in the first service. I'm not going to put you through that this time. All sin is an inside job. No. When the enemy deceives you, he's appealing to something that exists inwardly. When you are lured to walk back in the patterns of the old man, you're being lured to do something that you want to do. This is what it means as a Christian to fight and battle with an indwelling sin nature. There will be a day when King Jesus comes back and redeems our body, and that will no longer be a reality. There will be nothing inwardly that entices you to sin. But until that day, we must make war on deceitful desires. If we're going to use the language of Ephesians 4, right, put off the old self that's corrupt with deceitful desires, we have to ask, how do we experience what Paul refers to as the renewal in the spirit of our minds? How do we put on the new self? How do we make war on deceitful desire? Why would I say this? It's because there are many New Testament passages that describe our battle with the deceitful lies of sin in explicitly militant language or warfare language. This is an unescapable thing when you read the New Testament. It's a good thing to see this battle with sin as that, as a battle. Ephesians 6, armor of God. I think of what Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't physically do it. And not because it's too extreme, because it wouldn't work. Because we are deceived inwardly when we are enticed by our own evil desires and drawn astray. Nevertheless, we are to make scorched earth war on sin. That's inescapable. But here in this passage, Peter appeals to something else in helping us wage this war against deceitful desires. He shows us our baby picture. What do I mean by that? Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2, like newborn infants. That word like tells us we're about to hear an analogy here. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. There's two prominent pictures in 1 Peter 1. The first picture is that of an elect exile, and we spent a lot of time looking at that. The second picture is that of a newborn baby. In verse 3, right, you have been born again into a living hope. So we've already seen this picture of a baby. And here, at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter goes back to this image, and he says that you are a newborn baby. Now, to be clear, I think the analogy that Peter is using here is different than the analogy Paul uses when he compares Christians to babies. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, and the author of Hebrews is the same thing in Hebrews 5. Right? Peter speaks condemningly, or he convicts the church in Corinth and says, you should be mature by now, but you're still acting like babies. You should be eating solid food, but you're still drinking milk. That's not the analogy that Peter is using here. Two totally different analogies. And the reason I believe that is because of the way that Peter defines the pure spiritual milk here in verse 2. So that raises the question, what is the pure spiritual milk that we are to long for like newborn babies? Well, the verse itself doesn't give an answer to this question, but if we just zoom out the lens a little bit, I think the source, the nature of this milk becomes plainly obvious. Peter's argument at the end of chapter 1, and remember, these chapters are extra-biblical. They're added later. They're not original to the text. Peter's argument at the end of chapter 1 culminates with this phrase. He says, you have been born again. There's that new birth language. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. In a previous sermon, we asked the question, what is this word of God? Well, Peter goes on to tell us. He adds specificity in verse 25. He says, the word is the good news that was preached to you. In light of this, I think it becomes clear what the pure spiritual milk that Peter is referring to. It's the gospel. It's the good news of what Christ has accomplished for you. It's the good news that Jesus, the God-man, came in the flesh, absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf, on the cross, carried the punishment for your sin. 3 days later, rose and is offering new life to all who will believe, and that this new birth, this new reality in Christ leads to what Peter calls an inheritance that's imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. That's the pure spiritual milk that Peter is referring to here. So when we compare Peter's analogy to Paul's, it becomes clear that they're different. Peter is referring to the nature of the Christian's desire for the gospel, while Paul is referring to the nature of their maturity in the gospel. In other words, Paul's command to baby Christians is grow up. And Peter's command to baby Christians is drink up. Or more accurately, desire to drink up. And hear this today, guys. In this room, we are all babies, according to Peter's analogy. Whether you've been a Christian for 4 days or 40 years, in Peter's mind, we are all babies. And as babies, we should desire something, namely, the gospel. So in light of all that, let's put it together and look at the command itself. Peter says that like babies, you and I should desire the gospel. We should desire the gospel. And by the way, this is why I'm a Christian hedonist. The way we put off the deceitful desires of the flesh is not by cold austerity. No, we put off sin through white, hot desire for something better than the lies of sin. Amen. Guys, the opposite, and this is from Piper, right? The opposite of wrong desire is not the absence of desire. It's the presence of a better desire. The opposite of rejoicing in a false hope is not some sort of cold religious realism. It's a rejoicing and a lasting hope. That's the realest thing you'll ever experience. So let's consider the picture. We can get so academic sometimes, I think, in our preaching that we ignore the picture that Peter wants us to see here. How should you feel about the gospel as a Christian? Every day, feel for the gospel in the same way that a baby feels for milk. The picture that immediately comes to mind is lively. Our niece was born 8 months ago, and I remember a couple months in, we went to visit them, and she was still doing that thing where she wasn't really looking at faces yet. She was just really into lights, you know? Like every room she was in, she would find either the ceiling light or the lamp. That was just her thing. I remember she was sleeping in her carrier, and they woke her up, and her dad was shaking a bottle in front of her face, and all of a sudden, right, she's just doing her thing, looking at the lights, and then she sees that bottle. And I've seen babies do this before, but legitimately, she probably did this for 10 seconds. She sits there and just shakes. You know what I'm talking about? There's no like motor control yet. It's just shake. Peter says that's the way you should feel about the gospel. That's the kind of desire you should have for the good news. And maybe you're here today and you go, okay, I want to feel that. I want to get out of the ruts. I want to drink the gospel. How do I have that desire? Well, Peter gives us three reasons why we should desire the gospel. In this verse, the first thing he reminds us about the gospel is that it's pure. We should ask ourselves, pure as opposed to what? It could mean pure morally, as opposed to the corrupt desires of sin. It could mean pure in terms of concentration. I was helped a lot by an encyclopedia here. It could mean pure in terms of concentration, as opposed to being watered down or diluted, like in ancient times where they would try to sell cheap wine by pouring water in it and make more money, right? Dilute it down. What does purity mean here in verse 2? I think it's probably a combination of those two things. The gospel is pure morally. Unlike the lies of sin, the design of the gospel is for your good. And it's pure in terms of its truthfulness and its veracity. Unlike the deceitful lies of sin, God delivers on what he promises us in the gospel. What has God promised us in the gospel? Because at this point, I've said gospel a lot, and I really haven't defined it well. I want you to hear the gospel according to 1 Peter. Look at what he says earlier in chapter 1, in verse 18. We've read this before, but let's look at it again. He says, you, Christian, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Jesus bought you back. Not with perishable things. He didn't buy you back with silver or gold, because that wouldn't work. Instead, it was with his own precious blood. And what was that blood like? It was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, like the Old Testament lambs. It all pointed towards this moment when Jesus, the God-man, as the perfect Lamb of God, hung in your place for your sins, absorbing the wrath of God, spilling out his real blood for you. And what's the... Was this just like some random plan of God that he thought up one day when he got up? No, Jesus doesn't wake. God doesn't wake up in the morning. Verse 20, it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan, to ransom his people in this way. Jesus knew, planned, desired to go to the cross before the foundation of the world. But it was made manifest in the last times for you, for the sake of you, who through Jesus, and only through Jesus, not through your works, not through your abilities, not through your right attitudes or actions, but through Christ alone, you are a believer in God who raised Jesus up. He didn't stay dead. He physically died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose, and God the Father gave him glory. He sits down at the right hand of the Father forevermore. And as a result, what's the result of all of this? Your faith, Christian, and your hope, Christian, is rooted in what Christ has accomplished for you. That's the gospel according to Peter. That's what God has promised you, and he always delivers on his promises. So why should you desire the gospel? Because it's pure. Number two, you should desire the gospel because it is the way that we grow up into our salvation. Notice, the command in verse 2 is not to drink. The command is to desire. But I believe that the implication of that command to desire is to drink. And the reason I believe that is because of this prepositional phrase, that by it, namely by the gospel, you will grow up into your salvation. What does this mean for us? Christian, it means this. You never grow past your need for the gospel. Instead, you only grow through the gospel. And finally, why should you desire the gospel according to Peter? Because you've already tasted it, Christian. You've already tasted the goodness of God in the gospel, haven't you? He quotes Psalm 34 in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Why did you taste the goodness of God in the gospel? Because it was God who brought the gospel to your lips. It was God who opened your eyes. It was God who caused you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And as a result, the invitation is yet again still to you. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Come today, come tomorrow, come the next minute. That invitation is ongoing, and the satisfaction and the growth that you will experience when you lean into that invitation is consistent. You will grow up into your salvation. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And today, if you have not put faith in Christ, the invitation is for you. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. This hope can be yours today. So the question becomes, if we should desire to drink the gospel, how do we drink the gospel? And there's a lot that can be said here. Let me just say this. I think Peter tells us already in chapter 1. How do we drink the gospel? Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action. That's intentionality. That's working out. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Do what? Work hard. Earn it. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we drink the gospel? We drink the gospel by going all in on it. I'm resting my life on this. I'm putting my life on this. I'm hanging my hope on this. There is no other hope for me outside of this. Lord Jesus, if I don't have you, I have nothing. And as a result, when we do this, when we rest everything we are in the promises of God, the promises of God in Christ, in the gospel, I think the inevitable and the intentional result of this is verse 1. We put away those things, malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and slander. And I believe in my heart, the reason why I engage in these things, when I engage in these things as a Christian, it's when I'm not leaning into the gospel. It's when I'm not desiring or drinking the gospel, but instead I'm looking back again. I'm looking back to the fading flowers of Babylon, the false gods of Babylon, and I'm tempted to go back and go, maybe that is a lasting hope. That's why I envy, isn't it? I envy because there are times when my hope seems to be more rooted in Babylon's fading flowers than in the imperishable seed. And when we do that, when we root our hope in Babylon's fading flowers, there's only so many petals to go around. And envy is the natural result. I believe that malice is the required worship of a flimsy god. Slander. Why do I slander? It's because I'm trying to rebuild the world on my own deceitful terms, because I'm not believing that God sees. Or if he does see, that I'm not believing that he's working all things for my good. And so I've got to, through deceit, through putting my brother down, I've got to rebuild my own reality on my own deceitful terms. I'm not believing the gospel. I'm not resting in the gospel. I'm not drinking the gospel when I slander. And we could do that with each one of these. So where does that leave us today? Let's drink up. Let's put to death our flesh. But let's do it in light of the gospel. Again, Jesus uses very militant language in the Sermon on the Mount. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. But notice why he tells them to do that. Because it is better to enter heaven with one hand. Hope in Christ is the impetus behind all of our militant warfare against deceitful desires. It's not cold austerity. It's not legalism. It's the belief that what we're promised is in Jesus is better than anything that the deceitful lies of the flesh promises us. In conclusion, I can say all of this today rightly. And we can see all of this in the text rightly and want this. And then we can turn around and still act maliciously or with envy tomorrow morning, this afternoon. The reality is we're a desperate people, but we're also a confident people because we know that in Christ, God will not leave us, again, in frustrated disobedience. He who begins good works always finishes them. And when you genuinely ingest the gospel, the Spirit will cause it to nourish your growth in Christ, and by it you will grow up into your salvation. Your new nature, your new birth, it means something. You need not be like the world around you. Ancient patterns of sin do not set the course of your life. No matter how deep the ruts of the old man seem worn into the ground, know this, his grace runs deeper still. And it may seem at times like you're just walking in the ruts of the old man, but know this, in Christ, you were promised an upland of good works in Christ. Your parents, your family, your past may have been like a caged animal that walks in the same circle around a tiny cage, but for you, Christian, the cage really is gone. You don't have to believe the lies that your parents did. I don't mean disrespectfully, but you don't have to believe the lies of your old man or your old man. Because you've received a new father. Listen, you have not been made autonomous. Right? The reason that you can flee the feudal ways of your forefather isn't because you've been made autonomous, it's because you've been given a new father. And you've been promised that you will be conformed to his image. In Christ, you can put off the old rags because you've been given a closet full of glorious, beautiful robes to wear. And in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, you can wear them for the glory of God. And when you're tempted to put on the old rags, repent, look to Christ, believe the gospel, put off the old, put on the new, and look forward to the new Jerusalem in which this won't be a reality anymore. And know this, you are being progressively conformed to the image of Jesus. Finally, I just want to say a couple things about gospel centrality. When we look here at 1 Peter, we have to ask the question, who's the gospel for? It's for people who have already tasted it and believed it. My concern for my own heart is that I think the gospel is only for baby Christians. Well, I guess in one sense it is. But we're all babies. And as such, we all need the gospel all of the time. At Bridgeway, we've articulated this truth as one of our core values. You can go read it on our website. It says, we value word and spirit and gospel centrality. However, I know that there are times in my life, and there may be many of us who still have questions about what this actually means. And maybe some of us have hang-ups with the culture that's sometimes artificially associated with gospel-centered language. I got to be honest with you, I really don't care that much about the term gospel-centered. I really don't. I don't care that much about the term Calvinism. I care about what it represents. To me, it's like an address. Like, I live on, I'm not going to give my real address, but 2020 Mockingbird Lane. I don't want you showing up at my house. No, you could. Come on over. Come on over. But not 2020 Mockingbird. The reason I care about that address is because it articulates a real place, and I want you to come into my living room, right? That's what we mean. That's what we mean when we use terms like gospel-centered or Calvinism or whatever. But really, the terms don't matter all that much. But we should care enormously about keeping the gospel as the foundation, at the forefront, and in the center of all that we do as Christians. And the reason we should care about this is because we see it in the Bible. So the question becomes, when we say gospel-centered, what does it actually mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Gospel-centered must never be merely a buzzword or a password into a secret Christian speakeasy or a brand like pumpkin spice, right? Everything's pumpkin spice, from lattes to deodorant to whatever, potpourri. And there's a sense in which we can do that in evangelical work. We can just slap gospel-centered in front of everything. Gospel-centered workouts, gospel-centered apparel. That's not what we're talking about here. And my fear, it's legitimate, is that if the enemy can't hide a true thing, he'll try to distort it. He'll try to make it into a cliche or a niche or a buzzword or a password or a brand. Because it's not what we mean by gospel-centered. The gospel is central in that it's central to our life in the same way that milk is central to a baby or a foundation is central to a building. It's not central merely in terms of prominence, visibility, or even the frequency with which it is referenced. Gospel centrality must never become like a giant painting in our living room that is unavoidable but merely decorative, or a flag in our front yard which signals some kind of superficial allegiance and which we salute with our insider language. Instead, it must be the room itself. Keller says it well. The gospel is not the ABCs of salvation. It's the A to Z of salvation. Gospel centrality doesn't even mean gospel, simply gospel articulation. Instead, it means a full life investment in the hope that the gospel can only bring. This is an investment that we must guard and fight for. The implication of our passage today is unavoidable. It's possible for Christians to drift from the gospel. So today, may this never be us. May we never grow weary of resting in the gospel. Instead, let us set our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let us drink deeply. Let us desire with authenticity. And Lord, let us grow up into salvation through the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, today we come as needy people. We also come as confident people, knowing that you do not leave us hungry or thirsty. Instead, you call us blessed. When we come to you hungry and thirsty for your righteousness, you say you will be filled. So Lord, today, would you root our confidence in the gospel? Would you let us put away the dying deeds of Babylon? And would you make us into newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk of the word? We need you, Jesus. I want to believe the gospel today, and I promise as soon as I step off this stage, it's going to be so tempting to root my identity in all sorts of other things. Lord, we want to be the sort of people who cling desperately to the hope that we have in Christ. And we want to be the kind of people who walk confidently in the reality that he who begins good things finishes them. That you will not leave us or forsake us. Amen.